Well, I count it a privilege and a joy to be with you this morning. I'm grateful to be a part of a fellowship and a network of churches that can serve one another in this type of way. And make no mistake, I am taking notes from Pastor Matthew. It's a shrewd move to bring in a guest preacher to deal with this morning's passage. Matthew 18, if you could turn to Matthew chapter 18, we'll pick up where you guys left off last week. A passage of scripture dealing with Christian conflict and church discipline. I am taking notes from Pastor Matthew's decision to do so, and I look forward to returning the favor. So we'll have fun with that one day. I'm sure Matthew would have enjoyed walking through this passage with you this morning, and I'm grateful for the opportunity I have to do so. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, this is what we read. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." A passage dealing with themes and topics that we might be uncomfortable with. We don't necessarily enjoy or gravitate towards these kinds of themes. Some of us don't enjoy being in the middle of Christian conflict, and we certainly do not perhaps get excited about a topic such as church discipline. But the Lord has prescribed this passage and this pattern to the church for a reason, because in his infinite wisdom and his care and his compassion for you and for your community, he wants to see this passage not just interpreted and talked about in the context of local churches, but implemented. And that's where the difficulty arises. See, the hard part of this text isn't so much the interpretation of it. It isn't so much what it says. What it says is pretty clear. It's pretty straightforward. The difficulty, the challenge, is how is this passage to be implemented into the life of a local church? How is it to be woven into the fabric of our communities? How is it to be led out by our pastors? How is it to be cooperated with by church members and those who are in our churches and in our communities? It can be a text that might taste bitter at first, but it is a passage that if you would cooperate and humbly approach these themes in submission to your pastors and in submission to your leaderships, you will find that it is this passage that these kinds of themes that will lead you as a church into a deeper joy, into a deeper sense of holiness in your midst. It's not unlike my friend Robert, who had a series of health complications at one point that required him to eat a certain type of yogurt. It was prescribed, a certain kind of yogurt was prescribed to him to eat for his health. And he went to this particular clinic to pick up these yogurts, and he wasn't really excited about that path because he didn't like yogurt. He wasn't a big fan of yogurt. So when he walked into the clinic to get his box of yogurt, he asked the lady behind the counter, "Look, I don't really like yogurt. It's not my thing, but I need something sweet." And she said, "Well, we have orange-flavored yogurt." He said, "Okay, I like orange-flavored. I like orange, so maybe I'll like orange-flavored yogurt. But before I get this case of yogurt, can I at least taste it and try it out first?" And she said, "Sure, go ahead." So he opened the box. He put a can of yogurt on the counter, popped the top, grabbed a little spoon, and just kind of scraped some yogurt off the top and put it in his mouth. And the moment that yogurt touched his tongue, he recoiled. I mean, he pushed back from the counter, just nodding, just shaking his head. I thought you said this was orange yogurt. That's bitter yogurt. That's some of the most bitter yogurt I've ever tasted. Where's the sweetness? Where's the orange? And then the lady looked at Robert and said, well, the orange, the fruit, the sweetness is in the bottom of the cup. You didn't go deep enough. And so Robert then took his spoon and tried again. He took his spoon and he penetrated the surface of the yogurt. He dove deep to the bottom of the cup, stirred it up, mixed it around, took another bite, and all of a sudden things changed. You know, sometimes we have to move through bitterness to get to the sweetness. Sometimes we have to move through difficulties to engage in something incredibly delightful. And I think the topic of Christian conflict, the topic of church discipline, is one of those areas. If we can just move through the bitterness of these types of experiences, I believe the Lord will lead us into the sweetness of Christian community, the sweetness of reconciliation, the sweetness of practical holiness being evident in the lives of each and every one of you, and in the life of this church in particular. One pastor talks about how usually churches, the health of churches, tends to rise and fall in light of whether or not they're willing to submit to this kind of text, whether or not they're willing to move through the bitterness of conflict and discipline and pursue restoration and to pursue reconciliation. He comments, the church today is suffering from an infection which has been allowed to fester, and as an infection weakens the body by destroying its defense mechanisms. So the church has been weakened by this ugly sore. The church has lost its power and effectiveness in serving as a vehicle for social, moral, and spiritual change. The illness is due, at least in part, to a neglect of church discipline. The fact that conflict and confrontation is shied away from, and the fact that church discipline tastes too bitter to too many people to actually try to implement. But what you see in this text, these are Jesus' words instructing the church in this incredibly important area. And what it says is pretty straightforward. I think we can glean just kind of the message of this passage pretty easily, but it's the implementation that you guys are going to have to work with your pastors to get to start practicing and carrying out and in profound and significant life-changing ways. Because we see, first of all, that conflict within the church is inevitable. I mean, this passage would not be present in the gospel if conflict was avoidable, if it was something that wasn't inevitable. But we see here that conflict is something that each and every congregation, each and every church, each and every follower of Jesus is going to have to, will experience at some point in time in their lives. I mean, you take a bunch of sinners and you put those sinners in community and you lead them into relationship, rest assured, conflict will arise. It will happen. It is inevitable. Our egos will cause problems. Our egos will serve as kindling, and indwelling sin in our lives will be the match that strikes and lights fires of conflict at different times in our journey with Jesus and at different times in our journey with Jesus together. Now, that may surprise some people who like to assume that Christians are supposed to be good people. We think, well, Christians are supposed to be good, right? They're not supposed to fight. They're not supposed to argue. They're not supposed to offend each other. But that line of reasoning really betrays the whole thrust of the gospel. Each and every one of you, myself included, you are a Christian not because you are a good person. You are a Christian because you are a dysfunctional person. You are a Christian because you are bad at relationships. Because you do not naturally love your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You do not naturally love your neighbor as yourself. And as a result, you cause conflicts. The gospel, in the gospel, Jesus did not die to simply make us good people, as C.S. Lewis counsels us. He died to make us new people. And as new people, we have a lot to learn. We have areas in which we must grow from infancy to adulthood, from infancy to mature faith. And in the process, there will be struggle. There will be conflict. But then some of us who may be surprised by that, others may think, well, I know the solution. I know what we can do to avoid conflict and to avoid friction in our community. If we could just return to the first century, if we could be a New Testament church, if we could be like the church in the New Testament, Acts-style church, man, that will solve all of our problems. We won't have conflict. We won't have struggles. And I assure you, it sounds pious. It sounds great to want to return to the New Testament. The New Testament church was a dysfunctional church. The New Testament church had plenty of conflicts. Acts chapter 5, you have a man named Ananias and a woman named Sapphira stealing from the offering baskets. And then God disciplines them. God actually, he struck them down dead in the midst of the community, and they died right there. You move on through Acts, you get into Acts chapter 11, and you find leaders arguing with Peter about how he's relating to those who are non-Jews, the Gentiles who are coming to faith in Jesus, and they're confused by his actions, and so they get into an argument over how to relate to those coming to faith who aren't ethnically Jewish. You get into Acts chapter 15, and you have a similar type of conflict as the church is trying to figure out, well, how do we as Jewish people relate to Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus? Then you get at the end of Acts chapter 15, and you find Paul and Barnabas actually having a conflict over whether or not John Mark should come along on their missionary journeys, wondering whether or not he was mature enough for the trip, and Paul and Barnabas couldn't agree, and so they part ways at that point and go in separate directions. Then you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a passage that if you want to read something entertaining, if you want to read the plot of many Jerry Springer episodes, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there is a conflict in the church, where you have a guy sleeping with his father's wife. And there's discipline needs to happen there. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a few moments. But understand that conflict within the church is inevitable. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. So don't be shocked by it. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be discouraged by it. As a church, you are a new family of former orphans. And you have to learn to live together. And as you do so, you're going to step on one another's toes. You're going to say things that hurt one another. Sometimes, most times, perhaps unintentionally, but there are times when it will be done intentionally. And if you are a family of former orphans, your family is not like the Cleavers. Your family is more like the Barones. Conflict, controversy. If you want a more contemporary reference, your family is more like the Goldbergs, if you've seen that show. There are issues here. Conflict within the church is inevitable. And as we say that, we also see, because Jesus is instructing us on how to deal with that type of thing, conflict within the church is unavoidable. It's unavoidable. We have to deal with it. I mean, this is a command from Christ, Jesus, commanding us to confront sin in our community, to address issues in our relationships. This is a command given to us from Jesus. And understand that Jesus isn't taking up this topic after he's laid out about 100 other items for the church to focus on. Understand that the only other time Jesus has talked about the church is found in Matthew chapter 16. And there, when the topic of the church comes up, Jesus says that his church is going to be built upon the confession that he is Lord, that he is God. Faith in Christ is that confession, is the rock upon which he's building his church. But now when he gets into Matthew 18, he takes up the topic of the church again. And what's the first set of instructions he gives to the church? The first set of instructions he gives to us concerns conflict. It concerns church discipline. He's saying that the matters that this passage presents isn't optional for a Christian, isn't optional for a church. This is essential. It's not peripheral. This is fundamental to the life of each and every local church, each and every company of Christ followers. This is something that you can't avoid. And that's hard for some of us because some of us shrivel up in the face of conflict. We shrivel up. Our disposition is to be more tender. Our natural disposition is to be more agreeable. So we don't get riled up. We don't like conflict. We don't like the awkward tension that friction in relationships create. So we do everything that we can not to get there. And whenever it does come up, we just shrink back from it. We shrivel up. We are more passive in our dispositions. But then others of us perhaps shrivel up, not because it's our disposition that we need to learn how to grow towards obedience to what Jesus is saying here. Some of us shrivel up in the face of conflict because we don't understand what it means to love another person. We take something like confrontation, we take something like calling out someone's sin, and we assume that that's not loving. That if you do that, you're not being a very loving person. I remember when I was a kid, I stumbled upon my sister's cigarettes one time, and I was really disappointed because I looked up to my sister. She played basketball, and I knew what cigarettes could do to the human body, and I was super disappointed, and I just stumbled upon these cigarettes, and I remember thinking, well, how can I best love my sister in this moment? Would it be just to leave her cigarettes in her purse and ignore the fact that she's doing something that will damage her health? Or should I take the cigarettes and break every one of them and leave them in her purse? Show her that somebody's found her out, that somebody's loving her enough to take action. And that's what I did. I took out every cigarette from her box, snapped everyone in half, replaced them in her purse, and said, I'm loving you, sister. I'm loving you by breaking these cigarettes. Well, that's the picture here. Sin is harmful. Sin damages people. Sin destroys lives. And it is not loving to look the other way when sin arises. This was Dietrich Bonhoeffer's big counsel in his famous little book called Life Together. He would make this statement, nothing can be more cruel than the leniency which abandons others to their sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin. So don't think you're not loving another person when you confront sin and you address conflict. But then there are others who say, well, maybe it's not because I don't see it as not loving. I see it as an act of disobedience. I mean, doesn't Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 tell us that we shouldn't judge? And church discipline, conflict, you know, telling someone his fault, pointing out their sin, that just seems judgmental. Who am I to do that? And so it seems to be a type of disobedience. Matthew 7, 1, judge not lest you be judged. Everyone's favorite verse. In a tolerant culture. But if that's where you want to go, if you think this whole picture is disobedient, I would encourage you, don't isolate a single verse and think you understand what that verse is teaching. Keep reading the passage. Because chapter 7, verse 1 of Matthew isn't isolated from context. You keep reading and you get into verse 5 and you hear Jesus make this statement. He says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He's not saying don't confront sin. He's saying confront sin in yourself first. You personally and practically pursue holiness so that you will then be more equipped to pursue holiness in the lives of those around you. Confront sin in yourself first. That's all he's saying. So conflict in the church is inevitable. Conflict within the church is unavoidable. Some people shrivel up in the face of it, but then there are others on the flip side of that who they don't shrivel up in the face of it. No, they swell up in the face of conflict. These are those hyper-competitive personalities who love challenge, who love aggression, who just love getting in the mix of things. They're spiritual boxers. They just love fights. And so they're constantly looking for fights. They take a passage like this and they step into a church and it's like letting a bull loose in a china shop. And they're just knocking everything over, causing more harm than good because they're not applying this passage with wisdom. They're not implying this passage with humility. They're not applying this passage in submission to elders and pastors. They're just going crazy. And so they swell up in the face of conflict. I have pastor friends of mine who unfortunately have approached me and we've had conversations about this whole picture, and it's almost as if they're wearing the number of people they've excommunicated on their sleeves as some type of badge of honor. Well, we've excommunicated so-and-so. We've excommunicated this number of people. We're practicing church discipline, and they love it. But if you're doing this, and if it ever gets to the point where you have to treat another person as a tax collector or a Gentile, that is nothing you should be proud of. You should never be boastful about that. You should only be broken about that. It should break us. It should wound us when we have to get to that point and have to take that measure. So we don't want to be the types of people who simply swell up in the face of conflict, calling out every sin that they see, calling out every sin that they sense. Because this is why we need to be discerning and we need to be biblical in how we implement this passage. I don't think every sin needs to be addressed in this kind of way. I don't think that's what the whole counsel of Scripture teaches. I think when you read a passage like 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, that reminds us that love covers a multitude of sins. There are things as people we do just need to let go. Slights that we perceive, rather than holding on to them and clinging to them, we just need to let love cover a multitude of sins. And well, maybe they were having a bad day. Or I don't know what was going on in their home that day that caused them to lash out in this way against me today. Whatever the case may be, love does cover a multitude of sins. When you see a deacon pulled over for speeding, you don't have to confront them on that. I'm sure the ticket will arouse enough conviction within them to want to obey the law next time. So I don't think we have to address every particular sin in our communities, but we do need to be wise and discerning to do so, and especially when those sins are flagrant and those sins are causing rifts in relationships. When there are rifts in relationships, or when there is something being done that is harming the purity and harming the purpose and detracting from the unity of the church. Those are the things we need to prayerfully discern confronting, prayerfully discern addressing, just as Jesus commands us to in this text. Because in the end, conflict within the church is intolerable. Conflict within the church is intolerable. We can't tolerate it for several reasons, one of which is because the world is watching. The world is watching the church. The world is watching the testimony you and I give to the nature of God and the glory of the gospel. So you think about those who may not be implementing or trying to apply this kinds of passage. What do you think we're showing the world when we refuse to take action against sin in our midst? What do you think it tells the world when there's a child abuser in the church and the leaders decide not to take it to the law enforcement, thinking they should handle that in-house? What do you think that tells the world that we live in if we refuse to take sin seriously and the appropriate action when necessary? It tells the world that God's holiness is pretty dim and that His gospel isn't very great. And that the change that it produces isn't very deep. The world is watching, rest assured. Now understand, there's some of us who don't want to go down this road because we think, well, to sin, we have this ridiculous rationale that says, well, to sin, that just means, to sin is to be human. To err is human. So when we sin, when we act in a way that is contrary to the character of God, contrary to the counsel of Scripture, when we do things that are not in line with the gospel, that's just being human. It's merely human to do those things, so let's just tolerate it. But I assure you, to sin does not mean to be merely human. When we settle for sin, we are being less than human. Sin isn't the definition of human beings. No, we were created in the image of God, originally designed to enjoy communion with God, to love Him completely, and to love people compassionately. And when sin entered the picture and ruptured those relationships, we became less than human in that sense. And when the gospel steps into the scene of our lives, when we hear the message of the way Jesus lived, and we see the way that He loved His Father, we see the way that He loved other people, we see the way He confronted sin in those that He cared about, when we see that happening in Jesus, in that moment we are getting a picture of what it means to be truly human. Jesus is our picture of humanity. So anytime we act in a way or tolerate things that are out of step with who Jesus is, we are not merely being human, we are being less than human. And so when Jesus died on the cross and He rose from the grave, later ascended to the right hand of the throne of the Father, then to dispatch His Holy Spirit into the life of every one of His followers, into the life of His church, He did so that you would see yourself and be consciously aware of the fact that you are now a temple of the presence of God, and there's nothing merely human about that. You are temples of the Holy Spirit. You are places where your life is the place where heaven and earth collide. So you're not living merely human life. You're living a holy life that's been birthed by the gospel. And so you want to carry this out because you know the world is watching, and you want your life, you want your church to project truth about God's holiness, to project truth about God's gospel, to project truth about the change His gospel produces in our lives. But not only is the world watching, we know that conflict within the church is intolerable because sin is damning. Sin is ultimately damning. This was the whole point. If you jump back to verses 8 and 9, this was Jesus' point when He paints this drastic picture of how we should deal with sin in our lives. He says, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the fire of hell." Conflict that is aroused by sin within the church is intolerable because sin is damning. But then you move further in this chapter and you understand that it's intolerable, not just because the world is watching and sin is damning. It's intolerable because the King is coming. This is the point of the parable you'll look at next week. This is what is said when it refers to in verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." This wise king that is coming back. And at the end of this passage, he has some harsh things to say to the person who is unrepentant in their willingness to offer forgiveness. So the world is watching, sin is damning, the King is coming. And we see these things come together in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, you get that case study about the man who's hooking up with his father's wife. I don't know if it's his natural birth mom or stepmom, whatever the case may be. It's sick. And it's even referred to in that chapter as something that wouldn't even be tolerated among the pagans. Those who don't know Christ don't even do this. That's how bad things got in the first century church of Corinth. And you turn to this passage, verse 4. The passage will flash up on the screen so you don't have to turn there. But this is what he says. It says, This is Paul exercising discipline, implementing this passage into the life of the church. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. You are to deliver him to Satan. Why? Well, he goes on, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, when the king comes back, the day of judgment. Now, there's a lot of debate about those passages, about what it means to actually hand someone over to Satan. What does it mean to destroy the flesh? But in the midst of the confusion, the point becomes crystal clear. All this is done for the ultimate good of that person. They are seeking his repentance and restoration. They are not seeking his condemnation. So they're going after his good. Hand him over to Satan. This is a good thing, but how can it be good? Well, you step back and you think about the character of your God, and you understand that it can be good because your God is sovereign, and he is sovereign over Satan, the one to whom they are handing this guy over. We see this all over the Bible, that the world is this theoretical conflict between good and evil is not a fair fight. God is sovereign over Satan. He is sovereign over sin. Satan can do nothing apart from God's permission and God's allowance. So God is sovereign over Satan, and you see him all throughout the Bible being used by God to produce good in people's lives. Good that tastes bitter at first, but soon becomes delightful. You see this in Job's life, didn't you? The way God used Satan to bring Job to a point in his life where he would make this statement, "My eyes have seen the Lord. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." You see God using Satan in Paul's life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul refers to a thorn in his flesh, referred to as a messenger of Satan. We don't know exactly what it form it took in his life, but we do know that it troubled him deeply, so much so that he prayed 3 times for God to remove it, only to have his request denied because God was using even that messenger of Satan to produce good in Paul's life, bringing him to a point where his trust in God, his reliance upon the grace of God would be profound, would be deepened, would be significant. Same thing in Timothy's ministry, where Paul tells him about a couple of people that he actually handed over to Satan, a couple of people named Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says to Timothy, "Some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. I have handed them over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme." Handed them over. We don't know what form that took. Again, this is where your pastors come into play to figure out how particularly to implement this, but the principles are there, and the principles are clear. God has designed church discipline, and he's instructed us on how to handle Christian conflict in such a way that displays to the world that he is the ultimate judge of every person on the planet, even those inside the church. That he is the ultimate judge, but then at the flip side, he is the ultimate savior, the supreme savior of every person's life within the church. So anytime we excommunicate, we hand someone over, we do so praying broken prayers, asking God, "Lord, bring them to repentance. Bring them back. Show them their sins so they can be restored and their relationship with you deepened, and our affirmation of their faith in Christ can be celebrated." So you have this picture here. So conflict within the church is intolerable for all those reasons. But here's the good news. The good news that arises from this text is that conflict within the church is resolvable. It is resolvable. It's resolvable if we approach it according to God's guidance, the instructions that he lays out in here that are super practical, that are super straightforward, and we follow God's guidance to resolve conflict in our churches, conflict in our communities, because it is resolvable. And you see a beautiful picture here beginning in verse 15 of how God actually mobilizes people to pursue people. How does God pursue us? Well, he pursues us through us. And any time a person steps onto the horizon of our lives to confront an area of sin in our lives, we should accept that as a gift of God's grace. As people are doing the same thing for one another in the church as the shepherd did for the lost sheep in the previous passage. Going forth, looking after them, seeking to gain them back, to restore them. But then look at his practical counsel. First, he says, the first thing you do if you do this is you have a private conversation with the person who has sinned against you. So if someone has sinned against you, you go have a private conversation, one-on-one. Keep the circle small. Keep the circle tight. Do not talk about that person. Go talk to that person. Don't allow the occasion of the offense to lead you into other sin of gossip or slander. So you don't talk about the person who's offended you, you talk directly to them. And that is true even for the prayer requests you offer in your small groups. Don't turn your prayer request sessions into gossiping occasions. Go to the person who's offended you directly, have a private conversation. And I would add that this is probably about 95% of the way conflict is resolved in the life of the church. I think God graces this act. He graces this opportunity. And usually, the humble follower of Jesus who's experienced the gospel is willing to respond positively. But here, we're told if this person doesn't listen to you, if he listens to you, you've gained him, that's great. If he doesn't, then you move on to the second phase, the second step, which is not just have a private conversation. Now you have a conversation along with 2 to 3 witnesses. You get a small group together and you talk to the person. And Jesus here is alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 19, where we're told that a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of 2 witnesses or of 3 witnesses shall a charge be established. He's alluding to that practice that was very common amongst the Jewish people. And he's saying that principle should still be applied in the life of the church. When we confront one another, if the first step falls flat, we get a couple of other people to come with us. Again, keeping the circle small, protecting reputations, avoiding gossip, avoiding slander, avoiding those other types of sins that this occasion can sometimes open the door to. You approach it wisely, grab a couple of people. They may not be directly involved in the situation, but they can serve as objective observers to listen to what you say to the person and to listen and to watch for how that person replies, and then celebrate repentance if it happens. And then if repentance doesn't happen, lead you to implement step number 3, which is not having a conversation with 2 to 3 witnesses. There you ratchet it up and you have a conversation with the church. Now, different churches implement this differently. There are some churches, they take that to mean every covenant member, every member of that church, that's who it's brought to. But then there are other churches who say, well, suffice it to take to the elders. And the elders, the pastors, they serve as representative leaders. They represent the church in matters of authority and in matters of practice. So you go to the elders, and that's up to your pastors to lead you into how this step would be implemented, but it needs to be practiced if it gets to that point, because we're doing this in obedience to Jesus, and we're doing it ultimately for the good of our brother, for the good of our sister. So we have a conversation with the church, and there you kind of see things escalating here. It goes from not listening to refusing to listen, and you get this idea that the person is being obstinate in his unrepentance. He's not listening, he's refusing, he's obstinate, he's hardened. And so it's in that capacity where you get this far if you don't see grace happening, if you don't see growth happening. So you take it to the church at this point, and if even then, if that isn't enough, the last step that we don't take lightly, the last step that we don't wear as a badge of honor, the last step that we approach with a broken heart, we treat that person as if he is an unbeliever. We relate to them as a Gentile or a tax collector. And what's ironic about that passage is that Matthew, the one penning these words, used to be a tax collector. He knows what it means to be on the outside. And here, he's recording these words to the church, saying, look, this is how you are to relate to those who refuse to repent. The obstinate among you no longer relate to them as if they are a brother or a sister in Christ. Now you relate to them as if they are an unbeliever. They're on the outside of the church. It's a hard thing to do, but again, it's a gift of grace. And if we move through that bitterness, we're trusting that there will be sweetness on the other side for all involved. That person will eventually see their sin and be willing to repent and be restored. This is the authority that God is entrusting to the church. When he talks about binding and loosening, he's saying that verse tends to be used a lot of times in like demon possession and casting out spirits and that type of thing. That passage of binding and loosening has to do with the authority the church has to regulate membership and to regulate behavior. What is going to be tolerated in our community? What degree of repentance will be not tolerated in our community? That's what that passage is getting after. So we see that conflict is resolvable if we do it according to God's guidance. But then there is one more thing we must consider, and that is not only do we do it according to God's guidance, all the while, every step, we are seeking to apply God's gospel. We must be applying God's gospel with every facet of this practice, with every facet of this implementation. We are seeking to apply the gospel. That means if you are a person who's been offended and you are called upon to take that first step and confront someone who sinned against you, apply the gospel to yourself first. Take the counsel of Matthew 7, verse 5. Remove the plank out of your eye so that you can deal with the speck in your brother's eye. In other words, before you confront someone and address conflict, be sure that you look into the mirror before you look through the window. Go to the mirror first. Too many of us live our lives looking through windows without ever looking through into the mirror. And that's what the Pharisees did. And Jesus in Matthew 17, don't be like the Pharisees, those hypocrites. Go to the mirror, see your own sin, deal with your own sin, and then you can move to the window and see humbly and through a gospel framework the speck that is in your brother's eye so that you can go before them humbly, so that you can go before them in love. That's what you should do before you engage in this practice, before correcting. But then on the flip side of that, if you're the one being confronted, if you are the one being corrected, you apply the gospel as well. And you do that by being willing to listen. Somebody comes, approaches you about an area of sin in your life. Are you humble enough to listen? Are you going to be like the little one at the beginning of Matthew chapter 18, this child in the faith? Are you going to be humble enough to listen to their case? And as you listen, and if what they're telling you seems valid and credible, are you going to be humble enough to agree? Are you going to be humble enough to step out into the light and to confess your sin and to agree that what they are saying is out of line with the gospel, is causing a rift in your relationship, is striking the purity and the purpose of your church and the witness you are to have to the nature of God and to the gospel? Will you agree about that and confess it? When the Bible talks about confessing our sins one to another, it is talking about agreeing with one another about what sin is. So are we humble enough to agree? And then are we humble enough to repent? To confess and then repent. To turn from what we did, or whether it be an attitude or action or affection. We turn from that and we refocus the eyes of our faith on Jesus. And we repent, returning to the gospel. And when that happens, we will be humble enough to be reconciled, to be restored. Our relationship with the person who confronted us will deepen. The fellowship we enjoy in Christ will strengthen. The testimony and the humility of the corporate body life will grow exponentially as long as we are applying the gospel in these ways, seeking to listen, to agree, to repent, and to be reconciled. We apply the gospel understanding that the cross of Jesus Christ is what's resolved the greatest conflict in all of our lives. The conflict that exists between you and your God. The cross resolves that conflict. You who were at one time an enemy of God, someone who sinned against him, and then God sent his son to befriend you. He sent his son into the world to show you your sin. And by God's grace, you have agreed with Jesus, yes, I am a sinner. And by God's grace, you've repented of your sin. You've turned from yourself. And by God's grace, you've now been reconciled with God as the cross has solved the greatest conflict in your life. And what's amazing about the cross is that the cross isn't given to us simply to reconcile us with God. The cross is given to reconcile us one to another. This is another profound thing that Dietrich Bonhoeffer brings up in Life Together. He says, yes, we love talking about how Jesus is our mediator between us and God. He mediates our relationship and our worship of God. But he goes one step further and he says, not only is Jesus the mediator between us and God, Jesus is the mediator between us and one another. We go to one another through Jesus in relationship. We go to one another through Jesus in conflict. We go to one another through Jesus in an effort to love and serve and help one another grow up in our faith. Jesus mediates our relationship. So anytime we step into the scene, we can trust that where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. A verse that worship leaders love to pronounce, but this is a verse that deals with God's promise to mediate our relationship, our conflicts, our struggles with one another so that they can be solved and resolved, so that repentance can be induced and restoration can be affirmed. So I encourage you, churches, humbly and prayerfully work with your pastors on how to implement these principles. They will serve you well in the long run. Move through the bitterness of conflict and discipline to get to the sweetness of restoration, reconciliation, delight, and joy in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would grace us now with the presence and the probing of your Spirit to unsurface any areas of our lives where there is conflict. If we've been sinned against and we've been avoiding it, I pray that you would spur us on to address it. Lord, if we've sinned against someone else and we've been ignoring that, would you spur us on to step out into the light and even seek their forgiveness? I pray, God, that you would bring reconciliation to our relationships, to any rifts in our relationships that are present now. God, would you bring reconciliation? I pray, God, that you would fill us with your Spirit and grant us the wisdom to know how to carry out this kind of passage, these kinds of teachings. Holy Spirit, help us. We need you. Apply your gospel to our conflicts in Jesus' name. Amen.